Take your Bibles and turn, please, to the book of James. The book of James. We're going to be in chapter number 1. We're only going to look tonight at the first 4 verses. I don't really know what time it is because the clock has malfunctioned. So if it turns out that it's about 9 o'clock when I'm ending, maybe, just maybe, you can wave your hand at me and say, it's time to stop. We got to go home and get to bed, all right? Yeah, all right. No, I can't see the things anyway, but thank you for that. I really don't want it. I rarely pay attention to the clock anyway, except when I've got to be to an appointment somewhere. All right, so what do we know about the letter of James? We know that it was written by someone named James, and that it was likely written before any other book in the New Testament was written. It seems to have been written somewhere between AD 45 and 48. AD 45 and 48. Now, it's not exactly sure when Christ was crucified. The dates that everybody comes up with differ. But this is somewhere in the 12 to 15 year range beyond when the crucifixion occurred. What do we know about this James who wrote this letter? Well, we're not 100% sure which one it was. We're pretty sure. There are at least 3 different prominent men who were named James in the New Testament. One was known as James the Less, whether that means he was shorter, or that he was younger, or what else it might have meant is not really clear. He's also known as James the son of Alphaeus. Almost nothing is known about this James other than that he was one of the 12 apostles. So he's not likely the writer of the epistle of James. Another one named James was James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. He, however, was murdered in AD 44. Again, not much is known of him outside of the Gospels. Then there's James, the son of Mary and Joseph, and half-brother of Christ. He is believed to have been the human writer of the Epistle of James. He's named as one of the children of Mary in Mark 6:3, which says, "Is not this," meaning Jesus, the carpenter, "the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him, meaning they were offended at Jesus. The fact that James is named first among the younger brothers of Jesus suggests that he was Mary's son closest in age to Jesus. How much different? We don't have any way of knowing. James was not a believer during the life of Jesus. Although it was dangerous for Jesus to go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers undoubtedly, including James, made a rather snide comment to Jesus about his motive rather than showing his concern for his safety. I'm going to have you turn to James 7:1-3, unless you've got it there on the notes that were given out. I don't remember. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't, and sometimes I don't remember, and sometimes I do remember, and it's wrong. So anyway, if you've got it there, use it. James 7:1-8, we're going to look at. And if you don't have it on the sheet, get your Bible open and go to it. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry." Jewry is another name for Judea. because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, he knew that they couldn't kill him until it was his father's time, but he still was cautious. Now, the feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, was at hand, means was near. This festival was observed by the Jews each year for 7 days, beginning with the 15th of the month Tisri. It corresponded approximately to our October. It was celebrated partly to perpetuate the memory of the time when their ancestors, after leaving Egypt, dwelt in tents on their way through the Arabian desert, and partly as a season of festivity and joy on the completion of the harvest, when grains and fruits were gathered at the end of the harvest. It was also known as the Feast of Ingathering, or the Festival of Ingatherings, in Exodus 23:16. So this is about October. Jesus will be crucified the next Easter. Okay, that gives you kind of a perspective on the time. In celebrating the festival, the Jews would construct booths of leafy branches of trees, either on the roofs or in the courts of their dwellings or in the streets and squares, and would adorn them with flowers and fruits of all kinds. Under these booths, they would feast and rejoice throughout the festival. So they had a big camp out, it sounds like, doesn't it? All right. As we go into verse number 3, his brethren, meaning Jesus' brothers, therefore said unto him, depart hence, depart from here, meaning from Nazareth in Galilee, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and probably understood in the sense of while, he himself seeketh to be known openly. They're hinting in a very not so kind manner that he really wanted to be seen openly, not to keep things secret. If thou do these things, is assumed for sake of discussion to be true. And they're saying, because or since you are doing these things, show thyself to the world. And then the explanation is given in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, you might think it would be a real privilege to grow up in the same household as God the Son. But can you imagine how many times the boys heard, why did you do that? Why don't you act like Jesus? And how long would it take for them to get to despise Jesus if they were always being compared to somebody who never did anything wrong? Did you ever get compared to somebody else by a parent? I did, I'm sure, but I didn't like it. I don't remember getting compared, but I tell you, I would not have liked it. Let's just say it that way. I don't remember some things that happened during my lifetime. You know, the thing I like about forgetting is that I don't remember everything. Now, there are things that I want to forget. Somehow, I keep remembering them. The things I don't want to forget, like, what was I supposed to come home from the grocery store with? I don't remember. More than once I called home and asked, and that was in the days before cell phones. So I had to ask for a phone if I could call home and see what it was I was supposed to get. Can you imagine that? Yes, you can, because you've done it too, some of you. Well, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You see, the reason the world wouldn't hate the brothers is they were part of the world. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Well, they did not believe on him. This is 6 months before the crucifixion. Things changed after Jesus appeared to James following his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. After that he was seen of Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once," more than 500 believers at the same time, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present," which means that the majority of them were still living at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. "But some are fallen asleep," means that some had died. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Why are they all the apostles mentioned separately from then of the 12? Well, they might have been apostles like James of a different sort, which means they were sent out somehow, sometime, but not part of the 12 apostles. James was not part of the 12 apostles. So you have to understand that sometimes the term is used in more than one sense. "And last of all, he was seen of me," meaning Paul, "also as one born out of due time." These others had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul got saved and became an apostle the same time. It seems like he was born out of due time. James was evidently saved as a result of Jesus' appearance to him, and he, along with his brothers, was found among approximately 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room in Acts while they were all waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:13-14 tells us, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother or son of James." He was also known as Judas, not Iscariot or Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Of course, Judas Iscariot was dead at this time. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren," meaning with Jesus' brothers, which would have included James. James is next seen in Galatians 1:15-19, where Paul mentions that he saw James while he was in Jerusalem with Peter. Paul was in Jerusalem with Peter for 15 days and also identifies James as the Lord's brother. Verse 15, Galatians 1, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." The significance of that is he didn't get his message from any human source. He got it directly from God. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." He didn't get it from the apostles either, "but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." It seems like he was in Arabia for 3 years. Then after 3 years, now remember, you don't necessarily have 3 years of 365 days each. so that you'd have over 1,000 days. You might have 1 month in the first year, you might have 12 months, you would have 12 months in the second year, and you might only have another month in the third year. The first and last months would not have to be full, or years would not have to be full calendar years. That's typical. It's like Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. He was buried just a few minutes before 6 p.m., which ended Friday. That was one day. Saturday started on our Friday at sundown and went till Saturday, our Saturday, sundown. That was 24 hours. What time was he raised on Sunday morning? Well, sometime before dawn, but we don't know what time. Less than 72 hours. I know some people want you to believe that it's 72, but there are too many times in the Gospels it says he was raised the third day, not after 3 days. Anyway, back to this. And I abode with Peter 15 days, but other apostles saw I none save or except James, the Lord's brother. The use of the particular word translated other indicates that James, who was Jesus' brother, was an apostle of a different sort or a different kind, which means that he was not one of the 12 apostles. No one knows what James and Paul might have discussed. One can only imagine or speculate that they would have discussed what James knew of Jesus, having grown up in the same home with him, and how Jesus had appeared to both of them and saved them both from their sins. A James is seen in Galatians 2, 9 through 10. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward or eager to do. Now, the problem here is that there's a difference of opinion as to whether Galatians 2, 9 through 10 is referring to the Jerusalem Council, which is reported in Acts 15. If this is the same as the Jerusalem Council, that would have occurred in 48 to 49 AD, AD 48 to 49. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, died in 44, which means it could not possibly have been James, the son of Zebedee, if this is the same as the Jerusalem Council. My opinion, for whatever it's worth, and it is only an opinion, my opinion is that this occurred at the famine visit several years before the Jerusalem Council, so that this identity of James here could go either way with James the son of Zebedee or with James the half-brother of Jesus. My opinion, again, for whatever it's worth, is that it is James the half-brother of Jesus rather than James the son of Zebedee. I'm going to go through this and I'll go over what I just told you. The identity of this James in Galatians 2:9 depends somewhat on which one of Paul's visits to Jerusalem this would have been. If it is the famine visit in Acts 11:27-30, which is my view, the James mentioned here could have been James the apostle, who was still alive. He was martyred in AD 44, just a little later. But it was most likely, this is my opinion again, James, the son of Mary and Joseph, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. However, if this visit to Jerusalem corresponds with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, then this James would have to be the son of Mary and Joseph and half-brother of Jesus, because the apostle James, The brother of John would have died about 5 years earlier. Most commentators, again, that doesn't mean anything except it's a statement, most of them, view that James mentioned in verse 9 as the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus. I view Galatians as having been written before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, with the result that the identity of the James mentioned in Galatians 2:9 is not quite as clear as I would like, but I favor the idea that the human writer of James was indeed James, the brother of Jesus. Now, if I ever go through Galatians with you, I know that it wasn't too many years ago that Dennis did that, and I'm not sure that he taught it the way I would have, although I know he had my commentary, so he may have. I don't know. What did you teach, Dennis? Do you remember?
Sure, pretty much most of it lined up, for sure.
Okay. All right. We can always pray that he remembers. James seems to have been known for his strict adherence to the law and his strong leadership in the church at Jerusalem, because Peter, who doesn't seem to be easily intimidated, but he seems intimidated by those who came to Antioch supposedly from James in Galatians 2:11 through 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. That doesn't seem like the Peter in Acts chapter 15, who boldly mentioned that the gospel was for the Gentiles also. And the other Jews dissembled, meaning that's the opposite of assembled. They scattered likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also, even Barnabas, was carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation, when did the last time you used that word? Hypocrisy is what it means. That's why we don't use the word dissimulation. Hypocrisy is so much easier. After James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in AD 44, Peter was imprisoned and awaiting execution. The night before he was to be executed, God had other plans and delivered him from prison. You'll remember the story. When Peter met with those who had been praying for his release, just before he went away from them, he went to the house of apparently John Mark, his mother, and told them in Acts 12:17, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." Now here the James can't be the James the apostle, the son of Zebedee. He was just killed a couple weeks earlier. It appears that this James either already was or was about to become the leader in the church in Jerusalem. Why did Peter say, go tell these things or show these things unto James? Well, apparently Peter left Palestine at this time, and James either became or continued to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem. James is next seen in Acts 15 as the leader in charge of the Jerusalem Council, and as such, he's regarded as the pastor of that church. James was reportedly martyred in AD 62, which means that Paul was probably just about to get out of prison in Rome at that time. This means that the epistle of James had to be written before this date, and it also appears that it was written before the Jerusalem Council, which occurred in AD 48 to 49, because no mention of this council is made in the letter, when the content suggests that it would have really supported the case of Paul. The Jews had been scattered in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. They were dispersed, the Christian Jews. I skipped a couple of lines, didn't I? That's all right. Go back a little bit better. I'm sorry. my eyes came off the sheet that I'm looking at, and they went back onto a different place. I have that trouble when I read my Bible, too, sometimes. I wonder, what did I just skip? Do you ever do that? No, it's just me. I understand how it never works for you guys. Nothing in this epistle can be tied to a more specific date than between AD 45 and 48. This early date suggests that James was the first New Testament document written. He wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are Jewish Christians dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They had been scattered in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and many did not return to Jerusalem when given the chance. Some also moved to various places because of business. On the day of Pentecost, Jews came to Jerusalem from various parts of the Roman Empire. They are listed as Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, about Cyrene, Rome, Crete, and Arabians. That's all over the Mediterranean world and east. Persecution resulted in additional scattering and means that many Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and were no longer living in Palestine. Now, the theme of James is practical Christian living. He deals with various matters such as trials and temptations, poverty and wealth, the scriptures, favoritism, faith and works, the tongue, wisdom, disputes among believers, consulting God when making plans, the rich, oaths, prayer and the healing of the sick, and the restoration of believers, or backsliders rather, restoration of backsliders. There's an outline of James below. James is difficult to outline because the number of topics discussed is many, and because these topics do not appear in any particular order. As a result, each person's outline is different. I printed my outline for you. I'm not going to go through that. You've got a record of it now. And we go on into verse number 1, where we come to the greeting. The greeting. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. In verse 1, James identifies himself as the writer and the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad as the recipients of this epistle or letter. James describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant is a slave. Christians voluntarily enslave themselves to both God the Father and Christ with the intent of doing whatever their master might bid them to do. In the same line, believers are urged in Romans 12:1 to dedicate their lives to God. All right, so here we are, and we're called upon to surrender our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, it's a sacrificial term, that you offer yourselves, your bodies rather, a living sacrifice. Holy, it means set apart to God and his use, acceptable or well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. The tense of present indicates that it's to be done one time. One time, not repeatedly. And so when somebody gets up and preaches that you need to rededicate your life, he's unscriptural. Rededication is not something that's really biblical. Dedicate your life once. And when you dedicate your life, whose life is it after that? It's the Lord's life after that. You have given it to Him. Suppose you go back on your dedication. It's called confession of sin. Okay? Confession of sin. Keep that straight. I don't plan to have any speakers in here that are going to talk about rededication. If they do, the speaker and I will have a little conference after the service, all right? Confession. If you go back on your commitment, you sinned. Confess it. Get back to where you belong. And then, which is your reasonable service. Some people like to say that that means that's what can reasonably be expected of you, but that's not its meaning. The word service is the word worship. And the word reasonable has to do with rational. It is your rational worship. This is how we begin to worship the Lord, by giving ourselves to Him completely, to live holy lives dedicated to Him, set apart for Him, and well-pleasing to Him. Now, James knew that he was not the only slave of God and of Christ. Others had also voluntarily enslaved themselves to Jesus. My guess is that a good number of you have already done this. If you have dedicated your life according to Romans 12:1, as Paul has written, then you are actually a slave of Jesus Christ and of God, okay? That could be one person, could be God, even Jesus Christ. I suspect it's both the Father and the Son, however. That's where your service belongs. And your life needs to be done in such, lived in such a way that you exist for the purpose of doing your master's bidding. Okay? What does that mean for you? Well, it might mean that you're going to be a godly housewife, or a godly factory worker, or a godly construction worker, or a godly father. It might mean you'll be a missionary. Might not. Might mean you'll be a godly pastor. Might not. You'll be a godly person doing what God wants you to do. And just because you've given your life to the Lord should not be equated with the idea that you think you're going to have to now be a pastor or a missionary. No, not so. You're to live your life for Him. I pretty well told you what that next paragraph is, what it means that we're to live faithfully for God and Christ in accordance with the instructions that have been given to us in the Bible. So I ask, have you dedicated your life to the Lord to live for Him? If not, why don't you get alone with God after the service, or right now if you want to, that's all right, and tell Him that you appreciate so much what He's done for you, that you're giving the rest of your life completely to Him, to live for Him in accordance with all that the Bible teaches. You recognize His claim on your life because He bought you with His blood as His possession when He died for you on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and that He, meaning Jesus, died for all, that they which live, meaning those who are saved, should not henceforth, should not from then on live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So I ask you, have you come to the point in your life where you've really given your life to the Lord to live for Him? If not, you need to do that. And if you need some help with it, I'd be delighted to help you. This is precisely what every one of us who is saved needs to do out of appreciation for all that God has done for us through Christ. We must give our lives to Him to live for Him. As I've said, God is most likely God the Father, although it's possible that God is actually referring to Christ. And then you'd have to translate "and" by something like "even." "And" connects God with the Lord Jesus, which indicates their equality. You get that? Jesus is not a little God. He is not less God than God the Father. He is equal in every respect. Why was he submissive? It's out of administrative reasons, okay? There can only be one person in charge, and Jesus existed to do his Father's will. Of course, he always did exist. Jesus is James, Lord or Master. He directs every aspect of James' life. He's also James' savior from sin and its consequences. By James referring to Jesus as Christ, James is referring to his being the long-awaited Messiah, which means that he definitely believed that Jesus was the Messiah. As a voluntary slave of God and of Christ, James acknowledges that he exists for the sole purpose of doing his master's bidding. And this is what we should also acknowledge. I've already said the next several statements there. James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes is referring to the nation of Israel. Were any of them lost? No. Do you remember Herbert W. Armstrong? Okay. British Israelism, you ever heard of that? They believed that the 10 northern tribes were lost, okay? And that we in the Americas and British comprised the other 10. That's not exactly what the scripture would indicate. That's also not an unusual thing in cult worship, okay? Be careful. James is writing to Jews professing salvation in Christ who have been scattered or dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. Some were sold as slaves to foreigners. If you read the Minor Prophets, you'll come up with the idea that some of these nations that were surrounding Israel would go into a community, capture everybody in it, and then sell them to foreign countries. Others had been scattered in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and you've got a list of them there that were on the day of Pentecost that were in Jerusalem. Which are scattered abroad is used to describe the tribes, and it's literally the ones in the dispersion, and it means they were not living in Palestine. Greeting is typically used at the beginning of letters and wishes the recipients of the letter well. As we go into verses 2 through 8, even though we'll only be considering verses 2 through 4 tonight, we deal with trials and temptations. There's another section in my outline with the same words. This one has to do with testings. That one has to do with, basically, with solicitations to commit sin. In 1, 2 through 4, James discusses trials. He urges his readers to regard trials as joy, because they know that the trying of their faith produces a steadfast endurance. Believers are to let their trials accomplish God's intended purpose in their lives in order that they might be mature and blameless, lacking nothing. James writes in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." James' readers have undoubtedly been experiencing many difficulties in their lives. And beginning in verse 2, he encourages them to view trials from God's perspective. Trials are intended to assist believers in their Christian growth. Take a look at whatever trial you experience from God's perspective. What is God trying to teach you through this trial? Ask Him to help you learn whatever He's trying to teach you. And I typically add so that you don't have to go through this lesson again, okay? We don't need any repeats. Unfortunately, we do need repeats, and that's why we get them, all right? Did you ever get in trouble for the same thing? Sure you did. Who didn't? Our parents were smarter than we gave them credit for, weren't they? I was blessed with smarter parents than some people were, and they seemed to know everything I did wrong. Can't believe it. Count it all joy, my brethren, my brothers, fellow believers. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It means think, consider, or regard your various testings or trials to be all joy or gladness. Oh, they're such fun. I can't wait to go through another one, right? No, that's not the idea of it. All joy suggests all the joy there is, or completely or thoroughly joyful, but it does not mean that the trials we experience are enjoyable. We are to count the trials as joy because of what they produce in our lives, rather than what we actually experience during that trial. Whenever, and ye fall into, where ye is, you plural, and refers to the Jewish believers to whom James's writing suggests you become involved in diverse temptations. It's not testings that have to do with guys that are going diving in the water. It's divers is of various kinds or diversified, and it means various testings or trials. As I've already hinted, temptations has two different uses in the New Testament, both of which appear in James 1. It may mean tests or trials, or it may mean temptations or enticements to sin. It is used in the second sense in James 1, 13 through 15, which says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptations is used in the first sense in verse 2. Temptations are used in verse 2 to mean tests or testings or trials rather than solicitations to commit evil. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. According to verse 3, if viewed properly, trials can and should have a positive effect on believers. Knowing this, where this has for its content that the trial of your faith works patience, is used to indicate cause, and it's understood in the sense of because, since, or inasmuch as you know, you understand, or you comprehend. And what you know or understand is that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Your is plural. Trying is singular. It means the testing or the means of testing your individual faith. Your testing, your individual testing is the testing of your belief, which is collective. Worketh is brings about, produces, or creates. It produces patience, which means endurance or perseverance. It doesn't mean long suffering. As one ponders the truth of verses 2 and 3, passages like 37:23 and Romans 8:28, 1 Peter 1:3 through 7, Romans 5, 1 through 5, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, and others come to mind. I'm not going to read all of them for you, but I'll read a couple of them. Psalm 37, 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he," meaning the Lord, "delighteth in his," meaning in the good man's, "way." And we know, Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Realize that them who are the called according to his purpose are the ones who love God. And I'm not going to read all the rest of those verses that I've mentioned. You've got a list. You can look them up. James 1, 4 says, "Let patience have her perfect work." Why her? Because patience is a feminine noun in Greek. "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." According to verse 4, rather than rebelling or complaining about trials and seeking to get out of them before they can accomplish their God-intended purpose, believers are to let them accomplish their intended purpose. Let them run their course and be praying, "God, accomplish your purpose in this. Let patience have her perfect work." We'd rather get out of the trial, wouldn't we? Sure we would. You going through one right now? Wouldn't you like it to end? Yes. Sometimes trials that we're in go on for years. We can't control them, but let God deal with you about whatever it is. He loves you and is trying to make something better out of you than you are. Let him. Let it have. That's a third person imperative in Greek, which means it must have. What must have her perfect work is patience or endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, or perseverance. Her perfect work is her complete or fully developed work or deed or accomplishment, that, in order that, or so that you may be perfect, fully developed, or mature, and entire, means whole, complete, undamaged, wanting or lacking nothing. Falling short in nothing. Although the believer may not always comprehend what God is doing in his life. And I said that kind of gently. Typically, we don't get it, all right? We don't have to. That's the thing we need to understand. He's assured that God knows what he's doing and that it's not necessary for him to understand all that God is doing. However, it is necessary for him to submit to God's working in his life through the trial he's experiencing. He must remember that he is a work in progress. You and I are works in progress. Please be patient with me. God is not yet finished with me. And I need to do the same for you, and you need to do the same for each other. Realize we do make mistakes. We do wrong. And don't write somebody off as a believer just because he made a mistake on something 10 years ago in his life, okay? We're all works in progress. God is the one doing the work in our lives, trying to make us more and more Christ-like, and trying to make us better able to serve him. Remember, God's grace is sufficient for you. So rather than begging, I'm going to skip 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 also. Rather than begging God to deliver you from a trial, here's what I recommend you pray. you may not have the courage to pray it, but you ought to pray it anyway because God's going to do it anyway. Lord, pour it on. I can take it. Make me more like the Lord Jesus so that I might serve him better. Accomplish your purpose in my life through this trial. Well, let's be living faithfully for the Lord, recognizing that trials come, and when they do, God's trying to help us out to be better than we have been.